Father God, it's the power of your word that transforms lives, not the power of my word. It's the power of your love that separates the wheat from the chaff. It's the power of your love, God, that transforms lives, that changes marriages, that rescues the lost, that sets the captives free, that turns junkies into worshipers. God, we need the power of your love now. For your word that is being declared today, it's full of dread. It's full of woe. So may your spirit, may the reality of your word touch people's lives in such a manner as to change lives. And God, prepare us for all these things, for only you can do them. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're looking at the seals last week. If you are new to our church and you haven't been here for the last few weeks, we are going through the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is more about the end times, what's to come in the end, what's going to happen in the end of days. Because as Christians, we believe that time is linear. It's not circular. It's no big, great circle of life. There is a time that God said, let there be light. And there is a time that darkness will take over. That way, the light can again shine forth upon the souls of men. And what we're looking at now is the judgment of the earth. And somewhere in between the fifth and sixth seal, maybe right after he breaks the seal. Again, just to go over it, because I think we have a lot of visitors today. There is a title deed to the earth that was won by the enemy of God years and years ago. And that's one of the funny things that I read this past week. Why is the enemies of God so illogical? Why is it so frantic and so radical? Why is the power of darkness so crazy on the earth? That's because the enemy himself knew he had roughly 6,000 years to rule and reign, which according to eternity is just a tick. It's just a tick. So for 6,000 years that the enemy got a chance to rule the earth, he's going to take as many people with him as he possibly can. And the destruction of what we see and what we know, the end of times, something inside of us has to declare, something inside of us has to scream that there's more to life than this. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Something has to believe that if you become the greatest insurance salesperson, real estate agent, that you're going to get to the top of the mountain, proverbial mountain that you're standing on, and you're going to be rich, and you're going to have a big house, and you're going to have all the family and everything. You got to know that there's still something missing in the end. Because the truth of the matter is, if money or power or sex satisfied, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't. We wouldn't be here as far as meaning in this church. There's something more. So when the Lord took this title deed back from the enemy, it was sealed with seals. These, you guys, I don't know if you ever seen a movie, we don't do it anymore, but some of you guys still do it, where you take a wax or plastic and melt it and it's sealed. And that's how the letter, well, each one of these seals represented a different judgment that was coming on the earth. Now after the sixth seal, these things happened. After these things, verse 1, chapter 7, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Please give me your attention. I'm going to bore you for a minute, because I wanted you to understand that although there is an allegorical, symbolic picture here. So here he says that there's four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now to the intelligent, to the smart of this world, to the scientific of the batch that are here, there is this idea like, You see, that's a problem with the Bible. The Bible says the world's flat. I mean, that's how antiquated it is. We're reading from a book that was written thousands of years ago, and that's why we feel so stupid. Well, let me read something to you, please. Now, for you guys that are just, you know, not with this, bear with me. This verse, speaking of, now I'm reading this from a book, a scientific research book. I could repeat it and make believe I know what I'm talking about, but I can't even do that because believe me, I'm not that smart. This verse has long been derided as reflective, a naive, pre-scientific concept of Earth's structure, one that supposedly viewed the Earth as flat with four corners. However, it is the same Greek word, gonia, which translated four quarters of the Earth in Revelation 28. In terms of modern technology, it is essentially equivalent to what a mariner or geologist would call the four quadrants of the compass, or the four directions. This is evident also from the mention of the four winds, which in common usage would be, of course, the north, west, south, and east winds. Parenthetically accurate, modern geodetic measurements in recent years have proven that the Earth actually does have four corners. These are protuberances standing out of the basic geoid, that is, the basic spherical shape of the Earth. The Earth is not really a perfect sphere, but it is slightly flattened at the poles. It has an equatorial bulge, is presumably caused by the Earth's axial rotation, and its four corners protrude from that. The meaning of this verse, however, is undoubtedly that the angels located in four different key positions on the earth, perhaps one at each pole and two at the opposite ends of a strategic equatorial diameter, are able to control the great atmospheric circulation which governs the winds of the earth. This verse offers a remarkable insight into one of the abilities and functions of God's mighty angels. As created beings, they are not omnipotent, but they do excel in strength, according to Psalm 103. In obedience to God with great wisdom and power, they're able to comprehend and control to some degree the systems and forces of God's natural creation. When John first saw these four angels in particular, they were already engaged in a remarkable labor of restraining the great wind systems of the earth, keeping the winds from blowing on land and sea. The circulation of the atmosphere is a mighty engine, driven by energy from the sun and the earth's rotation. The tremendous powers involved in this operation become especially obvious when they are displayed in the form of great hurricanes and blizzards and tornadoes. These winds of the earth make life possible on earth through hydrologic cycle, transporting waters inland from the ocean with which to water the earth. Yet the angels, only four of them, had turned off this gigantic engine. The situation had apparently existed for some time before John noted and recorded it. It presumably ties in with the great famine which the world was experiencing under the judgment of the third seal, and was part of means by which God was miraculously supporting the judgment called forth by his two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11, and that there should be no rain on the earth for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Without the earth's wind system on the earth, there could be no rain. Waters evaporating from the oceans would simply rise up into the higher atmosphere, eventually to spread out as a high vapor canopy around the earth. The atmospheric disturbances caused by the bombardment of meteorites or asteroids under the sixth seal may have occasioned the precipitation of some of these vapors, or they may simply have driven them further upward. Furthermore, the volcanic activities accompanying the global earthquake must have emitted vast quantities of water vapor, spewing them into the atmosphere. Both phenomena would contribute to the reestablishment of some of the waters above the firmament, from Genesis chapter 1, and had formed the earth's primeval thermal vapor blanket from before the great flood. In the meantime, a great calm prevailed in the lower atmosphere of the earth. No breezes blew on the land, no leaves rustled in the forest, no waves broke on the shores. Now, why did I read that to you? I felt very led this morning when I was going over my final studies that there might be some of you think that in order to read the Bible and believe it, you gotta be an idiot. Because I'm an idiot. I mean, there's no joke. I barely graduated high school. I'm not the most studied person in the world, and I read it from an emotional impact. But I do want you to know, especially you that are smart here, you can read scientific books. There are still very intelligent scientists that believe in creation as it exists, not only to abandon their scientific logic, but to apply the scientific logic to what's written in Scripture with the abilities God has given them. So that you who might not be, and you might be like me, not as smart as some, but maybe smarter than others, you might be able to say, I thought in order to believe the Bible, you have to completely abandon science, when no such thing is true. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Okay. Now, you can find those books, or I can help you find them. If you're one of those nerd, brainiac type of people, and you want to, I'll help you find them. I'll give you the names. There's a lot of them. Chuck Missler, Henry Morris, Stu Hamm. There's all these people that do this, applying scientific logic and not just somebody who says you turned into a monkey, from a monkey from into a human or from slime into something else, and they actually apply the science of the Bible. See, as science discovers that the Bible is always accurate, science doesn't pull you from the Bible. You'll find that. So a lot of times you don't want to, I don't want to watch anything on TV. It'll hurt my understanding of the Bible. No, it won't. No, it won't. If it's real science, it'll actually follow the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? So that's why I read that to you. But nonetheless, verse 2, we're rolling right along. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Again, if you're new, if it's your first couple of times here, we are going through the book of Revelation. We're looking at the end times. Some say that this angel from the east is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And with his loud voice, he calls to the four angels who are standing at the four corners of the earth. And he says to them, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Again, if you are stuck in your life, if you are wrapped up in your schooling, your work, your hobby, your striving, if you are locked in that and you cannot see outside of the four walls that is your world, you have my pity, because your life is not intended for you to live it for yourself. That was not the intention. God gave you the life that he gave you and the platform he gave you, whether it's success or failure, so that you can be a witness to those that are in need. And if you have wrapped yourself so much in the creation of your own empire, you will find it more and more unbearable. For in success or in failure, there will surely be an emptiness in your heart. And failure has no bottom, and success has no top, if what you are doing only for your own purposes. Are you understanding? Amen. God doesn't want to penetrate your life. He wants to saturate your life. In every place that he's put you to be a witness for him, so that God can not only come into your heart, but into your family. Not into your family, but in your job, in your work environment, in your school environment. I don't care how old or how young you are. Ministry doesn't stop until your heart beats its last. And whether you are in your 60s and 70s, the ministry that God has for you is still big and wonderful and beautiful. It's nowhere near finished. And if you're young, you're waiting for something to develop or to turn on, man, you're missing it. Now is the time. Because there is a time coming where the angels will hold the winds of this earth back. And just like we had on 9/11, when those towers fell. And my aunt's world, I have an aunt, she's of Jewish descent. She's on my mother's side, on the far side, far away from the Sicilian part of my life. There are these Jewish people. And she sat across from the Twin Towers, watching people propel themselves out, because on one side stood the fire, and on the other side stood death. And she didn't know whether it was better to jump out of the window and die from hitting the ground from 100 stories up, or to burn up in flames. So there was literally dozens of people propelling themselves through the windows. And she sat there across the street in a building looking at this going on, and she was sure the world was coming to an end. And she ain't been the same since, just so you know. She wasn't right to begin with, but she ain't really right now. She can't get right. And this thing will happen again, as the four corners will be held and your world will come to an end, a screeching halt. And even the landlord. I remember, you guys, I don't know if you guys had the same problem, but when 9/11 happened, business was like, dead stop. You know what, though? The landlord didn't call, hey, listen, 9/11 happened, relax, it's okay, you know, don't pay the rent this month. Anybody have that happen? No. So it's like, man, you know, me and Austin, we went and got a couple of chainsaws, and man, we went to cutting up wood, and we had to do what we had to do to make what we had to make, because food costs money. You know, Publix didn't hang a sign out that say free food because it's 9/11. Things are going down. Don't doubt it, because they are. So, what's going on in the heavenlies at that time that it does go down is these angels will hold the winds back and the earth will dry up. One third will already be dead, according to the seals that we read last week, or 2 weeks ago when I was here. And then some say it will be the Lord Jesus Christ that tells the angels, hold on, there's something I have to do first. And he says he has to seal 144,000 on their forehead. Now, we don't know. We're only speculating on exactly what that seal looks like. Is it some kind of logo, some kind of insignia? Maybe it's just the frontal lobe of the brain. We don't know if it's physical, spiritual. We don't know. What we do know is there will be a seal placed. Now, it's funny because later on, just a few years later, the enemy, in fine fashion, you know, it says that he will place his mark, the mark of the beast. Because we all know that the devil is a great counterfeiter. He wants anything that's good God wants for you. The enemy wants a counterfeit. God's got the perfect man for you, ladies, but you could be sure that the enemy's going to send his counterfeit to you. And he might appeal to you in some other way better. God has the perfect job, but we know that the enemy's going to send his counterfeit, the one to cause you fits. This seal is going to come and be placed. Now, it's interesting. It's placed on 144,000. And in verse 5, it tells us that, I'm sorry, verse 4, it says that this is from all the tribes of Israel. So here's what happens. Now, again, Bible geeks, stay with me. This is kind of my thing. According to Ezekiel 49, the battle of Gog and Magog occurs. Now, if you're a Bible geek like me, Gog represents Russia. Magog represents China. Gog and Magog, Russia and China form this treaty together, and from the east they come down, and guess who they invade? Israel. But this time, God says, you know what? No dome around Israel is going to protect you. No army, no strength, no might. Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh, he's going to protect. Literally, the planes will be exploding. God will deliver Israel from the attack of Gog and Magog. From Russia and China, Israel will be protected. So what happens after the battle of Ezekiel 49? Something happens amongst the Jews. The veil is lifted and they go, you know what? Finally, we're going to realize that Messiah has come. And here's how they seal them, and bear with me as we continue to read. Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, I know what you're thinking, because you're a Bible geek just like me, and you're going to go, wait a second, Manasseh wasn't a son of Jacob. He was a son of the 11th son, Joseph. What's he doing there? Now, the list of tribes of Israel occur some 30 times in Scripture, and every single time they're different. Why is that? I have no idea. No idea. And I've not even heard anybody explain this to me in any way that makes any logical sense. Now, also, why does he go through this order? the way it is. Because Reuben was the firstborn. Judah was like the sixth born. Doesn't this firstborn have preeminence? Yeah, I know. I'm thinking the same thing you are. But we know according to the prophecies of Genesis 49, when Jacob was dying and prophesying over his sons, that he gave the tribe of Judah preeminence. Why did he do that? Anybody? Who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? The Lord Jesus Christ, who came from the loins of David, who came from so forth and so on. So we did a little Bible geek stuff there for you guys. Now, it's also funny that Levi's mentioned, because Levi's not mentioned anywhere else. Why is Levi not mentioned anywhere else? Because Levi was the tribe of priests, and the tribe of priests didn't have an actual land that they inherited. They inherited the worship of God. We are a type of Levi, but we are also a type of Ephraim who is grafted in. Now, you guys are like, that's great. Some of you guys are digging what I'm saying, though. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood all around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, worshiped God, saying, or singing, amen. Which means, so let it be done. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Again, so let it be done. So let it be done. You know what I found really interesting here? Stay with me, please, because looking at our congregation, I love it, the description of here of every, and I've used this before. I want you to know where the races come from, okay? Again, scientifically speaking, we have, in our brains, separated ourselves. You see it everywhere, black, white, yellow, red, brown. Listen to me. From the first two people that were on the earth, and yes, I believe it, that every single person came from Adam and Eve. The genetic information contained in these two people was sufficient for every race, for every tribe, for every tongue. So much so that we, as Americans, have found ourselves with this ability to judge as our world continues to discover new ways to, how do I put this in a way that doesn't sound politically incorrect? We have bred out our own preconceived notions of what's supposed to be race and color. You ever see a little mulatto kid run around? They're the cutest little things in the world. They got hair like a black person. They got skin like a white person. And you think to yourself, there's a whole new race happening here. And because where we're at along the line, have you ever seen an Asian person and a black person have a baby? It's the most, you're like, oh my goodness, what a weird, you don't want to be staring, but it's like going to the airport and you just stare at people. You're like, excuse me, I don't want to be rude, but what are you? You know what I'm talking about? And I love the way God, in his sovereignty, doesn't say black people, white people. He doesn't do that. You know why? Because within the genetics of that those two original people was all the people whom God intended. We divided ourselves into white, black, brown, you know, whatever. You ever seen people from Haiti? Man, they're real dark. And you don't talk to somebody who's from Africa about somebody who's in Haiti, or Jamaican people don't like this people, or Italian people, especially Sicilians. We don't like Napoli Don, so we don't talk to them. And if you talk to somebody who's from China about somebody who's from Japan, oh, forget about it. Then you got a war on your hands. Here, God just handles that in one fell swoop. He says, let me tell you what it was. It was a multitude nobody could number, of all nation, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And just so you scientific geeks know what I'm talking about, Do you realize that dogs have more genetic information than people? Do you know why that is? Because all the dogs that are on the earth originated from two. They were all contained in that first, I'd like to think it was like a boxer looking dog. Because boxers are the best dogs. Everybody knows that. I'm teasing. All this scientific stuff, guys, we're just catching up to what God did so many years ago. We're just catching up. Continuing with that. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Now, there's a rhetorical question. So what happens is one of the elders looks at the Apostle John and says, "Who are those?" Now, I want you to see, it's definitely a rhetorical. There's definitely a little bit of, I don't even know. Is this just like a weird conversation that you have sometimes? "Hey, John, who are those guys?" And John looks at him and says, verse 14, "You know who they are." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the fountains of waters. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Now, what he does is the angel or the elder, whoever it is that's talking to John there, he even goes beyond where they're at there in time, and he transcends to a time in the future, to the New Jerusalem, and he says, "Listen," and let me paraphrase what he says for us. He says, "Have you gotten sick and tired yet of the injustice of earth? Especially if you're a real Christian, are you tired yet of being outcast? Are you tired of having your life make no sense whatsoever while the nations rage and they fit against us? As the illogic of everything that is in your life, as your family shuns you, why? Because you started going to church? Because you got serious about the things of the Lord in your job? Are you tired of not getting the better jobs? Are you tired yet? Are you sick of it yet?" And that's just America. Are you tired yet? If you come from another country, being a Christian and having your family murdered because of it, because you proclaim Christ as your Lord and Savior and you've decided to be baptized and you're in a Muslim country, and you've declared a fatwa, and now you will be killed? Are you tired yet? It says, "These are the ones that come out of the great tribulation." So these 144,000 are sealed. And we looked just a couple of weeks ago at there was going to be some that were going to receive these white robes under the altar. So what's going to happen in the last of the last days? The Lord Jesus will come and he will rapture us. Now, here's the very interesting thing, and I don't know if I believe this yet, but there is something interesting, and it definitely goes along the lines of what God does. You see how many it says were sealed? 144,000, right? But it also said they were from the tribe of Israel. Now, these apparently are these 144,000 Jews that will go out to disciple, to call to salvation the rest of the world. Now, some would say, and I think I agree, that those who will be called out from Romans chapter 1 are those that haven't never had the gospel preached to them. You know how it's in the heart of missionaries? Man, you know what breaks my heart is these people that never heard the gospel before. There are people in the world that never heard. So when we say, "Hey, listen, if we get raptured and you're part of our church and you know, you come one Sunday and, you know, three quarters of us are gone, a quarter of us are whatever, I'm gone." And you could say, "Oh my goodness, I finally get it." No. According to this, and again, I don't know if this is definitely, but just think about it. It's too late for you. You had your chance. The 144,000 Jews that are going to come and disciple the rest of the world, they're coming for those that never heard the gospel. Perhaps you've heard it a bunch of times and you're not interested. And you're one of those people that say, don't worry, I'll receive Christ as my Savior after the rapture. No, you won't. You think God's stupid? You're going to mock God? There was an old preacher, I forget his name. I used to remember. I don't remember a lot anymore. He used to say, I don't think it's fair that anybody should hear the gospel twice until everybody's at least heard it once. These that are saved, they come out of the great tribulation. Well, turn with me to Matthew 24. In case you think that I'm making any of this stuff up, here's what our Lord Jesus said about the last days. Matthew chapter 24, that's the first book of the New Testament. If you go to the end, right past Malachi, Matthew. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings in the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall be thrown down. Let me explain to you what he was doing. He was prophesying of the coming destruction of the temple. You see, Solomon's temple had been destroyed and they rebuilt the temple. Babylonians destroyed Israel and they rebuilt from the ashes. They rebuilt the temple. The Jews are an amazing people. And the apostles were so blown away. Look at this temple. Isn't this crazy? And the Lord said, listen, don't be so enamored by what you see. Because I tell you the truth, there shall not be one stone left another. And a man named Titus came, and not only did he destroy that temple, but because there was inlays of gold inside the walls, he burnt it so that the gold would come out. They burnt that temple just 70 years after this was written. They burnt that temple down to the ground. And their life was over. And let me tell you what happened to the people that were living in that time. Romans, if you were a Christian, you were put in his praetorium and you were judged. And if you were a Christian, he would either wrap you up in lamb's clothes because you claimed to be a disciple of the Lamb of God. And he'd throw you in his, what do you call that? The ring, the pit, that was it? The Colosseum. And he would have wild dogs chew you to bits, you and your family, you and your children, because your little Christian children, they had to go too. Or he'd have lions tear you to bits and entertain Rome. And this happened. This wasn't some uncivilized society. This was a civilized society. Or he would dip you in oil and wrap you up in a leather like a cow skin. And he'd light you on fire, and you'd light his garden. And the smell of burning flesh would go out to remind other Christians what would happen if you claimed to be a Christian. Or, this was good too, he would decorate the outskirts of the city by taking a pole and putting it in your butt all the way through to the back of your neck, and that's where you'd sit. Now, some of you guys are like, you're doing this in church. You bet I'm doing it in church. This has happened. And if you think it's so far away from where we're at now, it's happening now. Just a few hours plane ride away. And it's coming to a town near you. I was talking to Nina right before the service. There's some great Christian leaders now. They're calling us Chrislams. Chrislams. Does anybody know the Chrislam movement? Rick Warren no longer is going to call God God. He's going to call him Allah. And the Christians and the Muslims are going to sit around holding hands and singing Kumbaya while both of them deny the true and living God. Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up for tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. There will be many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And what will those false prophets say? I ask you, you know what they will say? Peace and safety. Don't worry. Obama's got it under control. Everything's going to be fine. He's going to make a peace treaty. It'll be great. Don't worry about it. Who cares if Iran has got a nuclear weapon? Leave them alone. They're good people. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now again, we correlate the two, what we just read in Revelation 7, by what the Lord Jesus himself spoke in Matthew 24, saying this is what's going to go on earth, that's what's going on in heaven. What is our job? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, to describe to you where Jeremiah is in the Bible, would best probably be look in your table of contents. You are here on the earth as a sojourner, as a pilgrim. You are here temporarily. Your life is not your own. You were bought at a price. You were bought and you were paid for, and you have a job to do. We have a job to do. And it's not to gather in a church and make believe we don't care about the rest of the world. And, hey, does somebody want to get a job here? Let's do this. We need somebody to come answer the phones here at church. And let's start a Christian school. Yeah, let's do that. And let's all huddle together and have prayer meetings. And let's sing songs. Let's do that. Doesn't that sound like fun? And we'll stay away from that yucky old world out there. Yeah. Mm-mm. Jeremiah 29, look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to be to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. You see, our job is to seek the peace of the city that we're in, for in its peace we will have peace. We will have no peace within this world. We will only have peace when we seek peace. Now, who is peace? The Prince of Peace. He continues, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Now, please, the overriding theme of the book of Jeremiah is extremely important to where we are at. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you will hear over and over and over, Jeremiah preached the word of God. Thus says the word of God. And now what Jeremiah was preaching was to the nation of Israel in its heyday. Jeremiah had died. I'm sorry. David, Solomon, they had all died. Their sons, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, they had come. The nation of Israel was on a downward spiral, even though it's still at the pinnacle of power. God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to take over. And Jeremiah said, listen. There was a man in power. He was the son of Josiah, Josiah being the last of the great kings. And he said, don't listen to the prophets. Don't listen to your dreams. So many people come, I have a dream, I had a dream. Listen, only one man had a dream that meant anything, okay? He preached that message and somebody shot him too, okay? And I mean no disrespect to Martin Luther King when I say that. Our dreams are not from the Lord unless they are correlating with Scripture. Forget about your dreams of peace. There is no peace coming. Jeremiah said, don't listen to your diviners, your seers, or your prophets. They bring you lies. The only peace you will get is the peace that is within you, that Christ will dwell in you. That's the only peace you're going to get. Do you understand what I'm saying here? This is applicable to the time that we're in, because this is not, we're not going to win this fight. If you are here and you are a Republican, you're going to lose. You're going to lose bad. Either that or you abandon the Republican platform party, which I did long ago. You're not going to win. It's never going to happen again. Do you understand that? We're going to lose, and we're going to lose bad. If you are against abortion, if you are for personal freedoms, if you are for gun control, against these crazy gun control laws, if you are for the United States Constitution, you're going to lose. I'm sorry. We are a minority. Our Christian values, people don't want them anymore. He says, don't listen to your dreams, nor your prophets, nor your diviners, because they lie to you. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Give me your attention again. Bible geeks, stay with me. Do you remember God said to give the land a rest every 7 years for 1 year? Then the year of Jubilee would occur every 49th year. Bible geeks, stay with me. What happened? They didn't do it, did they? And the nation of Israel owed God how many years? 70. So what happened? He said, Nebuchadnezzar will take you. Do not stand and fight against this king. You will lose badly. They threw him in jail, they threw him in prison, they threw him in dungeons. And every single time there was a rescuing from Jeremiah until the end, of course. The nation of Israel, after this, was taken over by King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were put in bondage for 70 years. And then they came out of bondage to return. Book of Nehemiah and Ezra describe all that. However, continuing, look at verse 11, the most awesome promise. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places which I have driven you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. It's a good word, man. It's a good word. We're going to do communion now. Miss Leah, would you come up and play? Guys, are you going to pass out the communion elements? So once a month at Calvary Chapel, I recommend you do communion at home with your family. It's definitely a good way to keep some peace in your house. Guys, we can continue. This is for you guys again that are new to our church. We're going through the book of Revelation. Calvary Chapel, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're going through the book of Revelation. So I wish I could tell you that next week. Well, actually, next week's going to be better because it's Easter. But the week after that, we're going to return to the wonderful judgments upon the earth that will happen in the end times. And they're designed to encourage you to be serious about the things that are going on in your heart, in your life now. To make it serious, because I don't want you to be caught off guard. The Lord Jesus would later on say, be careful, because if he has to come as a thief in the night, he will. And to those that are not prepared, he uses an example. He says, if you knew what time the thief was going to break into your house, you wouldn't have left the house, would you? The thief ain't going to leave a note on your door. By the way, Tuesday when you leave for work, I'm going to break into your house and steal your stuff. He's not going to do that. The enemy's not going to do that. And the Lord isn't going to do that. The Lord says, I'm coming. And let me tell you what I'm doing. I'm coming to take all of mine that are with me, those that call upon my name, and I'm going to pull them out of this earth, and I'm going to rescue them. And my dreams for them, for peace and joy and hope, just begin. Just begin. He says, I want you to endure to the end. For he that endures until the end shall be saved. Are you understanding me? This ain't no joke. This ain't no time to be weak. Listen, 100 years ago, I would have said, listen, relax. You know what I'm saying? Can't say that now. Nothing else has to happen. The nation of Israel has been reformed. Nothing else has to happen for the Lord to come back in the rapture. And if what I read to you today was true and accurate the way I read it to you, you only get to hear the gospel once. You're only getting to hear it once. You're out of chances. If you're a news junkie right now, like I'm a news junkie, and you see all this stuff going on in the Middle East, you gotta be freaked out. You gotta wonder what the heck is going on. And those that don't see it, those that don't hear it, those that, if you're not a news junkie, what are you watching for? Don't you wanna know what's going on? There's crazy stuff going on right now. Don't believe them when they tell you peace and safety. Because there ain't peace and safety. It ain't coming. It ain't going down like that, guys. So, what we're going to do is we're going to take communion together. Don't partake until we do it together. We'll do it in a celebratory way. Miss Leah's going to play a song when everybody's got the elements. And then I'm going to come back and explain to you exactly what we're doing. But in case there's anybody here that doesn't know the Lord, in case there's anybody here, maybe you were brought up Catholic or Jehovah Witness or something like that, and you had some kind of introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ, let me explain to you. The Bible talks about the gospel being preached to the whole world. The gospel means the good news. Okay, and not wanting to participate in this exercise does not exonerate you from it. You can't go home without it. The good news is that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Bad news, without the blood of Christ covering your sins, you're still in your sin. And if you're still in your sin, you ain't getting raptured. And if you should die before the rapture, you can't go to heaven. Now you might say to me, that's kind of narrow-minded, brother. I don't know if I buy that. Listen to me. You don't have to take that up with me. I'm not telling you something I made up. Now, perhaps you don't want to go to the heaven. Maybe you want to go to like Utopia. Maybe you want to go to like Nirvana. Maybe you want to go to like some planet, like the Mormons, and populate a planet with your own, race of women. Maybe you want to be Muslim and you want to die a martyr and have 70 virgins, and you could do all that, I guess. But what if you're wrong? Thanks, bro. Now, you might be saying, it sounds to me like you're making fun of other religions. You shouldn't do that in church. Oh, I ain't making fun of nobody's religion. I'm stating to you the facts, in case you have not heard the facts. Buddhists don't go to heaven. I can't believe you just said that. Guys, I didn't say that. Buddha said that. They believe in reincarnation. You're a good person, you're a bad person. You're a bad person, you come back as a lesser being. You're a good person, you come back as a better being. That's not me. So now I have to tell you that according to this book, this Bible, that says the lion shall lay down with the lamb, there is no more peace and suffering. We read what the elder said to John at the last part of the chapter 7. that God will wipe every tear from your eye, every pain that you've ever experienced, every outcast, every family member. He will wipe it from your eye. He will grab you with his hands and with his thumb. He will wipe those tears away and say, I know. I know. Full acceptance, full believance, if that is a word. Mormons, they don't have a heaven. They go to a planet and populate. That's why they're going knocking on doors. They want to be pleasing their God so much that they get a planet to populate. You making that up? Oh, no, I'm not. Muslims, this whole jihad thing, how are you going to get a man to run into a building and blow himself up just to kill other Muslims? And Jews and Christians, how? Dude, you do that, you get 70 virgins, you have eternal sex. Get him to believe it, he'll blow himself up tomorrow. You're making fun. I am not. This is a reality of the life that's around you. Guys, you gotta come out of this American way of thinking. You were brought up in a Christian nation and it's increasingly becoming less and less Christian every day. Am I yelling? Why am I yelling? I get to yell. I shouldn't yell. It's just loud. I hear her so loud, and I think I got to yell over. Is that not? Sorry. It's funny. We have an opportunity. It's not for money. It's just to say a prayer. It says, "Dear God, open my heart and invite you inside. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants." Whatever prayer that you can say in whatever language that you speak in your heart to say, "God, I'm tired. I don't want to do this anymore." It's an open invitation. And let me tell you what kept me in my seat for too long. I was in the midst of atrocities that kept me from God. I was living with my girlfriend. We had had kids. I knew I should have married her, but I didn't. I was traveling around the country in a band. I had a business, and I knew the business was doing illegal things. I wasn't paying my taxes. I was in every way, shape, or form taking advantage of every single person I possibly could in my life, living so selfishly that kept me from God so long. Because I knew it was almost like if I accepted Christ as my Savior, it would open his eye upon my life, and all of a sudden his holiness would be just destroy me. I didn't know when he opened his eye upon me, it would be an eye of mercy and love. It would be a tear-stained eye, saying, "I love you, and I'm going to help you get out of every single mess you made." I mean, did you know that God wants to? That's the first thing God wants to say to me, is, "I love you, and I'm going to help you get out of every mess you've made." I thought it was like, stop having sex, pay your taxes, become a Republican, you know, act like a white man, you know, something. I didn't know the first thing he was going to say to me was, "I love you, I forgive you, and I'm going to help you." If you didn't know that either, and you want to accept him today as your Savior, just stand up and let's pray that before you do that communion, before we do this, because I don't want you to take that communion without first knowing the Lord as your Savior. So you who want to accept Christ as your Savior, just stand up. Anybody who's not afraid, as he stood before a throng of people, bloodied and naked, you can do this. Congratulations, excellent. Anybody else want to make this official? You might be one of those people that says, "Well, I already accept. I've already accepted Christ as my Savior." I want you to just think for a second, when? And if you can't come up with a day or a place in your mind, you'd think that if the creator of the universe came and took up residence in your heart, you'd kind of remember that day, you know what I'm saying? It'd kind of be a big day in your life. It's not in the standing up. It's not in the prayer that I pray. This is something between you and God. You're just doing it as a point of reference in your life to say, no, this time it's for real. This time it's over. This time I'm sealing this. I'm going to be sealed today. Come on now. I know there's got to be more folks in here. I know it. Christians, pray that God sets them free and breaks their chains, because I know there's more. Good job, sister. Nice, Dad. Nice. Well done. You know, it's like the first day of jiu-jitsu. You first take the gi and you put it on and you wrap that white belt around. You're sure that everybody is looking at you. You're sure. But let me tell you what, everybody had that first day. Everybody had that. I had the first day. I stood up one night. I wasn't born a pastor. Believe that. I had that first day where I stood up in church and I went, I don't know what I'm doing. My life's a mess, God. I don't know. I don't know. Come on. Last time I'm going to ask today. Anybody else? Nice, sweetie. Okay. If you want to I don't even say receive Christ as your Savior, just to make it real. Even if you're sitting down, repeat these words out loud after me. But again, please, gotta be your heart here. Not my heart, gotta be your heart. Dear God, I love you. And I need you to forgive my sins. Please come into my heart, change my life, and give me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. I love you, and I'm ready. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, you can sit down. Congratulations now. Now, on the day before Christ was crucified, the night before he was crucified, he took bread and he broke it. It was like probably a piece of like pita bread. And he ripped it and he handed it over to his disciples and he said, listen to me, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will someday understand. They didn't have the foresight or the hindsight, as it were, that we have. That as we partake of this broken bread, we are saying to God all over again, your life in my life. I'm tired of my life in my life. I've tried to run my life, and all I do is run it down into the ground, paint myself into the corner, as always. And then I got to walk through the wet paint, make a big old mess again, try to clean it back up. Can't do it no more. Can't do it. So, the body of Christ for me, I want a fresh start, new, all over again. And here's the kicker. We're also asking him to do a miracle. For some of us here that are on medications, psychotropic, sleep, you name the medication, we're asking God to do a miracle, to take the need for those things away with his body. Lord Jesus didn't need no medication. And if he didn't need no medication, then we're gonna ask him to do a miracle that we wouldn't need a medication. If he wants to do that, we ask that now. Go ahead. This represents, this cup of juice represents his blood. Now, in the kind of morose idea of drinking Christ's blood, obviously it's symbolic. Catholics believe in transubstantiation, where it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ, but then one day somebody spilled the blood, so then they said, well, why don't we just mix the thing in? That's not what we're doing. We know it's symbolic. The Lord Jesus speaking said to them, I'm talking spiritual things here. What you're saying all over again by drinking this cup is, God, your blood covers me. Because anybody, what's it, 12 o'clock? Anybody not sin yet today? Hell, not me. I'm gonna do what Tiffany did. But by partaking this, I'm saying, God, I am receiving your forgiveness all over again. Continue your Teflon coating upon my life so that when I screw up, all I got to do, according to 1 John 1:9, is say, God, forgive me, and boom, it comes right off. God not only forgives us, forgives the world of sin, but forgives us of our sins day to day. So by partaking of this, we're saying, God, continue your good work. I'm going to fight, but you know I'm going to mess up. So now by the power of your blood, continue your work. Miss Leah, would you lead us in song?
I lay every burden. forgiveness like a crown, coming to kiss the feet of mercy. I lay every burden down. I lay every burden down. I lay every burden down at the foot of